28. This is the blessings and cursing section. Because it's the Old Testament, you will not be surprised to know that the cursing section goes on much longer than the blessing section. But there are a couple things we need to keep in mind as we approach this section of Scripture. First of all, the Deuteronomy formula is what is termed a suzerain vassal treaty. That is that the suzerain, or the king, gives to his vassals a covenant, and the covenant is based on if-then. If you do this, I will do this. We find this the standard formula in ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties, and this one is no exception. That Deuteronomy is supplied and written as exactly that form of treaty, that God is a king, and he hands to Israel, his vassal, certain things based in conditional promise. Now, it should be noted that God chooses Israel out of all the peoples of the earth, and specifically Tehran and Abraham, or Abram originally, as an act of his gracious divine will. And so in that sense, this is unconditional. However, the possession of the land was a conditional treaty. It's based in promises. Now, it's really important that we understand that. The closest approximation we can have to that is perhaps in the Christian life, the difference between justification and sanctification. That justification is God's act of divine choosing and his act of divine saving, not based in works, not based in anything that we earn or deserve, but rather in spite of what we deserve, that God saves us by his grace. However, in sanctification, works do come to bear, that we will not grow in our faith, we will not receive God's blessings in our walk with him, unless we obey. Now, that's about as far as we can go with it, because there is not a one-to-one correlation between this Old Testament covenant and the New Testament Christian life. But there are certain things that we can learn. So the first that you need to tuck under your belt is that when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we need to view it as a set of conditional promises unrelated to God's choosing of Israel, but related to the ability of Israel to keep the land or to live in it in a way that God blesses and prospers. That is conditional, based in their obedience. The second thing is this, that we don't have in the Old Testament to the New Testament a one-to-one correlation between conditional promises and that which is unconditional. And what I mean by that is this, that this circumstance of God working with a physical land, a physical people, and certain blessings attached to it is not so much a New Testament concept. That when God is working with Israel, this is a unique event. He is working with Israel in a promissory way based in a physical land, physical people. It was what he promised Abram that he would give him. But of course, there are spiritual things as well. God said that through Abram and through Israel, all of the families of the earth should be blessed, and that is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. But we don't have a thing that comes over to the New Testament this way. And so we need to be very careful. There have been many people, I think, through the result of bad hermeneutic, bad application of Scripture, who oftentimes try to draw comparisons between Israel and the promises that God made to Israel to other institutions, specifically their own nations. So many people will talk about the promise that God made to Israel, that if you will humble yourselves and kneel and pray and repent, then I will come heal your land. And many people have drawn that over to America, that if America would only repent and kneel and pray and trust the Lord, then God would restore it. Well, God never made that promise to America. We need to be really careful about the application of Old Testament promises made to Israel to New Testament or today's modern nation states. God does not promise Ghana or United States or Great Britain any such thing, even though you will sometimes find that British people view Great Britain as the lost tribe of Israel. You will sometimes find that equation, and that's just simply not the case. So we pick up with those two things in mind. We pick up here in the blessings and cursings section of Deuteronomy. Did anybody have a question before we begin? It is lengthy. We will not get to all of it, but we will try to get to most of it. Now, chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Let's pause there for a moment. The word overtake is exactly what you think of it. It is sort of overwhelm. You will be overwhelmed by the blessings of God. If you obey, you will be given more than you could ever know what to do with. God will be good to you in that way. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herds, the flock, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings upon your barns, and in all that you put your hand to, he will bless you, bless the land which the Lord your God gives you. Observations. What kind of blessings do we have? All right, a material blessings, but in the context of an agrarian society. It's an agrarian culture. Now, what is the secret to success in Israel as far as agrarian cultures are concerned? What is the secret? What is the one thing that Israel needs to succeed?
If they obey the Lord.
Yes, obedience. I'm just talking about in agrarian culture. Water, bingo, baby. Bingo. The difference between Israel prospering as an agrarian society and it failing comes down to rain. God had chosen the one place on the earth. It should be noted that Israel is not the safest location in the world, nor is it the wettest location in the world. And nor is it the most hospitable place to grow crops and to raise animals in the world. As far as all of that goes, it's sort of middling in that. A much better place to have an agrarian society is Egypt. A much better place. For one thing, Egypt is only approachable or threatenable from one direction. To get to Egypt to destroy it, you really must come from the east. From the west and the south, it was much more difficult to attack. Egypt existed there as a whole culture for generations, very safely tucked away in a nice defensible position. And not only that, but they had the rains and they had the floods that were seasonable and predictable. And so it didn't matter what was going on. Egypt was always going to be able to grow food. And in the years that it could not grow food, it grew food in excess in other years in order to survive. We remember Joseph and his importance there in Egypt at a key point in history. But Egypt was a very safe place to live in a very predictable place to grow food. The Fertile Crescent also, that the places directly north of Israel were places of really predictable, nice rainstorms. They would catch the rain from Europe as it came across at an angle diagonally over to Iraq, Iran, and so that place became known as the Fertile Crescent. There's a reason it's called the Fertile Crescent. But Israel really depends on just enough wind to blow those storms south, just enough rain to get by year after year. And so God put them in a place that would grow food, that would in times flourish with milk and honey. But if the wind wasn't right, if the rains weren't favorable, it would dry up like a prune. God put them in a place where they would have to depend on Him, and they would not take anything for granted. But just to show you how broken human beings are, even when you can't take anything for granted, we tend to. And so Israel had to learn to depend on God year after year. And so God says, if you shall, if you will obey, then I will provide for you. And God gave them a promise of this in material way as well. Remember, when they spied out the land, what they found in the land was enormous bundles of grapes, was enormous prosperity. And that means that God had blessed the pagan people who lived there for several seasons, several years before, in order for them to be at such a productivity that Israel could see the potential of that land. But also notice that Israel is the wingnut of the Middle East, that every road worth traveling between the Fertile Crescent and Egypt and the northern climes all seem to go through Israel. It was a marching ground. It was a corridor. And so these two highways that ran through it, the Central Ridge Road and the King's Highway down on the coast, became avenues of conquering kings. And so in order to be safe, God's people needed to trust Him. And we recall from Josiah 605 B.C. that the king Pekah went up to fight at Carchemish only to face Josiah in the road, and Josiah died so that God's judgment might come on Israel. But just to illustrate the point, God said, if you will trust me, then I will provide for you in your kneading, in your basket and in your kneading bowl. You will have more than you know what to do with. And those enemies who rise up against you, for they will, you are at the right spot to get enemies, they will approach you from one direction, but they will flee from you in seven. Isn't that a great picture? And in fact, the best defeats that the enemies of Israel suffered were in fact those battles which God fought for them, and the battles that God fought for them most often were won by God bringing confusion upon the enemy. And we can remember from Jehoshaphat, we can remember from the siege of Israel during the days of Isaiah, the siege of Jerusalem. And so God supplies His protection and His blessing if they will obey. So we pick up at verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself. This further illustrates the point that holiness does not mean bright, pure, or spotless, but rather set apart. That God puts His name, His personal name, upon this people. And so He calls them holy, set apart to Himself. And I swore to you, if you could keep the commandments of your God and walk in His ways, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. They will be afraid of you. And we remember that in the judgments of the book of Ezekiel, that very often God brought judgments on the foreign people surrounding Israel, because when Israel fell, they had rejoiced when the peoples around Israel watched Israel go into crisis. They laughed and took joy that finally Israel was in trouble. That's because they had learned to fear Israel. They had learned to fear. And so their hatred for what God obviously blessed and obviously did brought judgment upon them. Now, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, verse 11, and the offspring of your body and the offspring of your beast and the produce of your ground and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse in the heaven to give rain in your land in its seasons, to bless the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Isn't that an interesting line? You shall lend to many nations, but you yourselves will not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commands of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. Do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you, to the right or to the left, or to go after other gods to serve them. And so we see this theme repeated in the Old Testament. Do not veer right nor left, but stay straight ahead. Stay the course. Do not go after their gods. Do not serve the gods of your past. So, what is God saying to His people? Okay, fully obey, carefully follow. And then He ends with, do not veer to the right or the left. So what is He saying to His people? Ah, there you go. Follow only Me. Understand, Israel, understand that your pursuit in living in this land is not about earthly prosperity alone. It is not about a posterity for yourselves. Remember, at this point in Israel's history, there was not a fully formed concept of the afterlife. God didn't really give them a picture of resurrection until Daniel chapter 12. What we see up to that point are hints. It's the idea. God's people are encouraged to focus upon the physical land and physical people, but notice that it's not about land and prosperity, it's not about riches, it's about knowing Him. Now that very much is a transferable New Testament concept to us. Do we have promises that if we follow the Lord, that we will get to keep our land and our prosperity forever? Of course not. But do we have promises from God that this life is really about knowing Him and walking with Him? Absolutely. That every job that you pursue, or every time you get laid off, it's not about prosperity and provision. It's about learning to know God in everything. It's about God handing you trial and you putting it in the context of knowing Him. It's about Him handing you blessings and you not forgetting. The words of Agar in the book of Proverbs perhaps sum it up well, where Agar says, God, please give me enough that I don't go hungry and long for your provision, long for something, but also don't give me too much that I forget you. And boy, isn't that the way we are. That in our wealth and in our provision and our self-satisfaction, we tend to forget God. And this is the rub, isn't it? Don't you have this with your own kids? where because they're your kids, you want to bless them, and so you do. And then at some point, you wake up as if from a stupor and go, man, I think I may have given my children too much. I think I may have made this too easy. You ever have that happen? I have. Where I look and I go, maybe. I think that every Christmas, I think. We like to bless our kids at Christmas. And then after Christmas is over, we go, I don't know, this seems so worldly. I'm not quite sure we should have given them that. But it is the way it is, right? That when we have so much, and it's tempting to forget God. And so keeping the mind right for the Israelite was about keeping God's blessing in its right context. That I don't want to serve God just so He can bless me, nor am I chasing just blessings, nor am I relying on these blessings. God's the giver of all good gifts, and yet there's this tendency that when we are given a great deal, we tend to do exactly that. We tend to forget God. And so that is the case. And now he turns to the curses. Now the curses go from verse 15, all the way to 68. It's, in my Bible, almost three full pages of cursings. And so we'll skip through it a bit and take a look at some of the big areas. We'll begin pro forma here in verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Notice the similarity of language. On one side of the equation, God will bless the country and the city. On one side, He shall curse the country and the city. On one side, He will bless the basket and the kneading bowl. On the other side, He will curse the basket and the kneading bowl. Cursed shall be when you come in. Cursed you shall be when you go out. That formula also is repeated. And also remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what is the injunction to parents? It is to teach all of these things to your children when you come in and go out, when you rise up and when you sit. The idea of coming and going, that is, that the Word of God should be applied holistically to the whole of life, and that it is not just cordoned off or segregated to the Sabbath. And is that your goal as parents and grandparents and friends? That the Christian life apply to every section of life and it is not simply relegated to one day of the week? Just so you know, I have worked with children for decades now, and I find that the greatest mistakes that parents make are not in blessing or cursing their children. It is not in being involved or uninvolved. It's actually, I believe, the greatest damage that is done is when parents do not live what is supposedly their faith every day of the week. Children have a sense of that hypocrisy. And to the degree that we have been successful as parents, I think that it has been simply in that the faith that we live on Sunday is the faith that we live every other day of the week, or we seek to. And I think, actually, the reason that our children are not the stereotypical pastor's kids is that, unfortunately, what you get on a Sunday is actually what my kids get every day of the week. So you can consider yourselves blessed to have so little of me. Now, we pick up in verse 20. Here we see an interesting concept, and one that's repeated through this cursing section. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Notice that part of God's cursing is mental illness. And that's an overstatement. But I will bring upon them confusion, bad thinking. You know what? I still think God works this way. Sometimes I look at the thinking that comes out of Washington, D.C., and I'm wondering, am I looking at the curse of God? Is God bringing confusion upon them that they do not see? Is God bringing short-sightedness and foolish, mistaken understanding so that He can bring the natural consequences of such foolishness? Not a pleasant thought, is it? That what we may be seeing in our country from the top down is a judgment of God. I wonder, I cannot speak definitively on it, but boy, sometimes the confusion, the stupidity, the chaos of it all seems too much to be natural. Boy, wouldn't that be an insulting conversation to have with a politician? You seem to be supernaturally stupid. Would be a nice moment, though, you know? Anyway. The Lord will make a pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you from the land we're entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, with fiery heat, with the sword, with blight, with mildew. They will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth that is under you, iron. I will put you literally between a rock and a hard place, says the Lord. And I will make the rain powder until you are destroyed. Notice there the hint that God will affect the weather. And so in the days of Ahab and the prophet Elijah, we saw exactly that. No rain. That simply the wind was northeasterly instead of southeasterly. And the prevailing rains missed Israel to the north for several years in a row. God will cause defeat. Notice verse 25. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. You will be an example of what terror looks like to all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice the same formula. That the hand that will be against their enemies will now turn in like kind upon them. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky, the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. You will die on the ground, and there will be no one to bury you or protect your body. You will be food for animals, the subject of predation, before you are the subject of worms. And then verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. What is he referencing? Nice and loud. The plagues of Egypt, right? Remember God's words to Moses? I will strike Egypt with all of my wonders. Me being a Hebrew guy, that construction in Hebrew gets me as close to crying as anything can. I will strike them with all of my wonders. What God calls a miracle is horrifying. And so he says, remember what I did on your behalf? Well, that will be turned back on you. Verse 28, once again, the Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and with bewilderment of heart. You will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in the darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but only shall be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Notice once again a second reference, mental illness, confusion, madness. My little brother told me a story about himself over the Thanksgiving break. This happened many years ago, but he's not a believer, and he lives at times with incredible foolishness. And the stories about him make me sad. To be honest with you, I woke up very early this morning and I was overwhelmed actually with a sense of sadness over the last week and time with my family. It just seems so tragic. But he told this story which had some elements of humor to it, but also just sort of an illustration of what madness looks like. So he's headed out to Los Angeles to pursue his acting career, and he filled his car with cigarettes, cheap cigarettes from North Carolina, and his idea was that when he got to California, he would sell them on the street and so make money and stake himself. He had a couple thousand dollars in his pocket and a full tank of gas, and so he stopped in Las Vegas. That sounds like a wonderful idea, doesn't it? And in short order, he had gambled away all of his money and was standing out on the street penniless without enough money to get to Los Angeles. And so he attempted to sell cigarettes there on the street, only to find that cigarette prices in Las Vegas reflected the cigarette prices in North Carolina. And so he was selling cigarettes at market value out of the trunk of his car. And I thought to myself, who does that? I mean, is there anyone sitting here in the cool light of day that plan, that idea, strikes them as anywhere approaching reality or possibly successful? Jordan looks like she's thinking, maybe, no. That sounds like a terrible idea. I have $2,000. I think I can safely go into this casino. Who thinks that way? There's a phrase, the house always wins. Well, that everybody kind of thinks they're the exception. What? Who thinks that way? This is the picture. I will strike you with madness. You will conceive of plans that you think will work, but they won't. You will be a victim of your own stupidity and foolishness. You will chase the wind, and you will come up empty, says the Lord. Supernatural blindness. Verse 30. You will betroth a wife, but another man will rape her. You will build a house, but you're not going to live in it. You're going to plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, you will lose. And you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose your sons and daughters. You're going to lose the produce of your ground. You're going to lose everything. Verse 34, you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see at the profound loss. Is anybody scared yet? That's a terrifying passage of Scripture, isn't it? It gets worse, by the way. Let's skip down in light of the time. Verse 45. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. You did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of everything you were given. Therefore, you're going to serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you. In hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and the lack of things, He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you completely. God will bring judgment. He goes into a further section talking about the slow and continual loss. He makes an allusion to siege, that their future will involve siege. And they will further watch from their walls as they lose. Verse 53. Then at the end of that, as you lose, verse 53, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during that siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. You will be reduced to cannibalism. You will eat your own children. Now, the man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother, and towards the wife he cherishes, and towards the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your town. Boy, this is graphic talk. So the most refined among you, the most civilized among you, not only will he eat his children, but he will not share. That's how bad this is going to get. Verse 56, further, the refined and the delicate woman among you, notice the sarcasm, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement, shall be hostile towards her husband she cherishes and towards her sons and her daughter. A woman who is delicate and refined, the most refined and wealthy of your ladies, who never even set their foot upon the dirt but walk only on pavement, she will become cruel. She will be reduced to animal-like activity. Verse 57, and towards her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs, and towards her children whom she bears, she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the stress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. Ugh. Why so graphic? Why is God speaking here in such terms? Anyone? He wants them to obey. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. It's what happened. Okay. All of these are good answers. I'm looking for one more. He's serious. Ted, could you expand on that? He means what he says. In other words, God wants them to be terrified. Now, this is a concept that has been blunted by New Testament teaching, partially, honestly, because the nature of grace means that life is not fair, that God works for our good even when we aren't. God is faithful even when we aren't. God's goodness and his gifts and calling are irrevocable. For those who are God's children, we will never lose everything. As Corinthians says, there are some who will watch all of their work be burned up into wood, hay, and stubble, but will be saved as if by the skin of their teeth, simply that some people will show up to heaven empty-handed, but find themselves received. That they will have nothing of the fruit of the Christian life, but they'll still find their way in. This is the assurance of salvation to we who are God's children. That brings a tendency towards disobedience, to not living wholly for the Lord, of so divorcing sanctification from justification as that they have no impact on one another. This is truthfully, in a sense, God forgive me if I'm wrong, God's fault, right? Because God loves us, and so he pours out his salvation upon us, and we know we can never lose everything. We know that we're saved and saved forever. And that makes us lazy. It makes us trespass upon grace. It makes us fools in the way that we live with them. And so we understand what grace does. However, God still wants us to be righteously and appropriately terrified of him. And I think that's a good thing. In the same way, my children know I love them. And there is an appropriate level in which they should fear me. How much more so God? How much more so God? That we are who are His children, who have been given a promise of inheritance, who have been absolutely guaranteed His acceptance, ought to have the appropriate boundary which fear brings. We should. Do you fear sinning? Do you fear His disapproval? Do you dread His displeasure? Even as a child of God, you ought. You ought. God said, "You shall pay carefully. You shall seek me diligently." That even though we live in an age of grace, and even though these promises are made to a physical land, a physical people, at a physical time of God's working in history, there is an appropriate level of application to we who are His children by grace. His gifts and callings are irrevocable, but we still seek His blessing. And that requires careful attention to His nature, careful attention to His being, careful service to the God of our salvation. Verse 66. "So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread day and night, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, would it were evening!' And in the evening you shall say, 'Oh, would it that it were morning!' Because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see, the Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again, and you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there won't be any buyers." So seek me. And here's the other side of the coin. Let's say we seek the Lord. Let's say we put Him first. Let's say God becomes our heart. And we lose everything. We know one thing's for absolute certain, that no nation of the earth has ever survived forever without radical change, destruction, and miserable outcome for some generation. That might be us. But if we seek the Lord wholly, fully, only, might we walk through that with a great deal of confidence that He will take care of us the whole way through? I have watched a great deal of injustice occur in this world. Being alive this long, those of you who have been alive equally or longer, you start to get a sense of the injustice of the world, great crimes of this planet, the great misery of people. And I have every year grown to be more content that I'm not so much looking for justice in this world as I am waiting for the justification of all things when God returns for His people, when God returns for me. And it's one of the few things about which I have absolutely no doubt, that God will take care of us who love Him. So, how principally and how completely ought we to seek now that we should love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? All right, questions or comments as we close this class, and thank you for your patience as I have taken up and finished what David started with not nearly as much competence, but with equal joy. So, anything to end with? So this class was modern lessons to be learned from Deuteronomy. Hopefully, if we haven't accomplished that any other day, we've accomplished it today. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We just ask that you bless your people as we gather to worship. And Father, in a sense that is right and true and good, help us to fear you. That there is this right thing in fear. It puts me in the proper context, and it certainly puts you in the proper context. But Father, even as we say that, also help us to remember that you are our Father, that you love us, that your grace is unassailable, your righteousness efficacious, your grace beyond belief. Help us to live rightly in the context of that, knowing that you are a God of such strength, such wisdom, such manifest goodness. And help us to reflect all of those things in the way that we diligently seek you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.